Amen. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, the little letter of Paul to Titus. Not a shortish Jude, but it's a very brief letter. Not a real famous Bible character, not as famous as Timothy and maybe some of the others, but a familiar little book. We'll be looking there just in the first paragraph, the book of Titus. I really can't sing that song I just sang or think about it without... I can share now some struggle that that song represents in my life. In 1984, I was called back to serve as co-pastor of our home church and prepare for the transition to become senior pastor there. And we thought that's where our future was, and we were excited, and this young couple and two little girls, and just seemed everything seemed to be working out, not only for us but for our family. And well, in a few months, that situation did not develop, and within 6 months, I find myself not only the next pastor but not a pastor, seeking God's will about where we should be and what we should be doing. I believe God wanted me to be a pastor, but we went through that soul searching, and God did call us by May of that next year to Temple Baptist in Murfreesboro. Began a 14-year ministry there. We still have good friends there and fond memories there, and it was a great church. It was a great privilege to be there. And I didn't know it at the time, but for nearly a year and a half at the beginning of my ministry there, I struggled with bitterness. You say, why did you do that? I'll just say I'm a sinner. That's all I got. I don't have a lot of elaborate psychology. I was bitter about... I loved where we were, I liked where, but I was bitter. And in the mission conference, the second year I was there... John Hatcher, Sr., John and Alvin Hatcher, they came, and we fellowshiped, and John drew me aside one afternoon. He says, "What's wrong?" Nothing. That proved to be one of our happiest times there in Murfreesboro. Those mission conferences every September. And he said, "What's wrong?" I said, I don't know." He said, "I don't think anything's wrong." He says, "What's bothering you?" He says, "You've got this opportunity here. You've got these people who love you and they listen to you, and a good mission church. And what's the matter?" Well, I in that moment, I knew what the problem was, and I told him. He says, "You got to quit that. You got to give me a book called Three Kings, A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards." He says, "You need to read this." He says, "I'm going to pray for it." He says, "You just need to let go." And I read that little book. And then that week, I either got saved or no, I don't want to, that'll confuse somebody. I got right with the Lord, and I realized, my, what God has done, and to let go of that. Boy, I don't know if you've ever struggled with something like that. And I feel sometimes people carry those things a long time and a long way away from the event. I can only tell you, just let go of it, turn it over to the Lord, and take a stand on the promises of God. Think, well, that they should have done this, or this should have happened. Well, sure, you know, you live in a sin-cursed world. You're a sinner, they're sinners. What could possibly go wrong? Well, just about anything you can think can go wrong. But yet God sovereignly and graciously overruling those things. So standing on the promises is not just an idle motto. I am certain that the Lord gave me the title of this series. I'm really hoping He'll give me some sermons to go with it. I do. I think He has. But I love the title. Brother Dewberry did this graphic for me. I always tell that because I don't want anybody to think I'm an artist. I don't always explain the imagery there. But you see the fellow standing there on the rock and looking out. You say, "You can't see anything." Exactly. There's just this void. Rather, like yesterday morning, we got on the road going to a funeral down in Pulaski County, and we're on schedule and so forth, and we go down the hill, and I mean, it's pea soup fog. And we sat there waiting for the Anderson Ferry, and I said, I don't think it's coming. Maybe they closed it. It's so bad. And then we heard his foghorn, and then finally it appeared on the shore. This is how much my wife trusts me. One guy in front of us, he turned around and left. He decided not to cross the ferry in the fog. But I mean, ferry's here, and we live by faith, not by sight. And we drove right on there. I mean, you could not see the end of the ferry. I told him, I said, oh, he knows what he's doing. I said, under my breath, I'm saying, please know what you're doing up there. See, he's got radar, and he's got a beacon on the other side, and he knows what he's doing. And long story short, we made it. And I thank the Lord we made it. You couldn't see anything. Could not see anything. When we got almost to the bank, I saw the little beacon flashing. And I mean, that ferry pilot, he was spot on. He was right on. I'm thinking, apparently he did know what he was doing. It's like, I know they would cancel if they... But I'm thinking, man, I was crossing, and I'm thinking, that's really like the future sometimes, often, most of the time. You can't see beyond the end of your nose. You got some expectations, you got some ideas, but you really can't see beyond the end of that. And you're trusting, your life is in the hands of people you may not even know. Your future is in the hands of a God you can know, but you just have to trust Him. And stand on the promises. I ask you to be looking for promises. A few people have shared those with me, and if you send them to me, you might make the sermon. I'm not going to mention your name, so don't yell out, "That's my promise," or unless you want to, that's fine, but I'll share your promise. Just reading through the Bible, nearly everyone who talked to me, they said, I didn't really notice promises till I was reading. It's like, well, here's a promise. And this one is John 8:36. I was reading the Bible and thinking about the message last Sunday. I found a promise that means a lot to me. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's a promise. That's a good promise. So if you share your promises, I wouldn't mind sharing, a half a dozen of them in this service. Because they would, I know, mean something to you if you share them with others. But here's our text. I told you last Sunday, one of those golden texts of promises, verse 2 of Titus 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Here's the context. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our God and our Savior. Father, I pray you bless the reading of your word, the hearing of it. Now may the living word Jesus Christ shine through it and to us. In his name we pray. Amen. I told you there are two key words, very similar words. There is the word for promise. That's the top word there. To the message of promise or oath or commitment. And then there is the message, the good message, the gospel. They sort of remind me of each other, but the gospel of the promise is really another way to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of promise. Especially so in the Old Testament, it's a promise of the coming of the Messiah and the promises and prophecies. But then the gospel itself also is a promissory note. Matter of fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the Old Testament saints were saved on the basis of a promissory note. Romans 3 says that the sins committed before the cross were forgiven on the basis of God's promise. The demands of the law and the guilt of sin was canceled on the basis of God's promise that the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world. That's what Romans 3 is talking about, among other things. It's talking about God saving Old Testament saints with the same gospel for which you and I are saved. Now, we're not more saved than the Old Testament saints were saved, but we have a more sure word of prophecy because the promissory note has been cashed, as you will. It has been paid and accepted. Christ has not only been promised to come, He has come. He did live a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again and ascended back into heaven. We have a more sure word of prophecy that's already fulfilled. And then the Gospels also promises about the future. Sometimes we think about eschatology and future events, but it has a lot of promises for our future, our personal future as well. So the Gospel is good news, but it's also a Gospel of promise. It's a promise-filled Gospel. That's one of the reasons it's good news. We saw God as promise maker. Our text says that God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. To whom did He give those promises? It harkens, reminds me of the Trinity speaking amongst itself. If that's a mystery to you, then you're understanding it. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son said, "Let us make man in our image." And God made man in the image of a triune God, and we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And God made a promise to Himself, as it were. A God who cannot lie promised to Himself that He would give eternal life. And we later learn how do we receive that eternal life. We learn how God provides the eternal life and then how we receive that eternal life. Later on in the New Testament, we'll see other passages about what's eternal life? What does it mean? What are the implications of it? It's a wondrous thing. We'll spend eternity enjoying eternal life. But make no mistake, if you're a believer, you already have eternal life. You're not waiting to get eternal life when you go to heaven. You right now possess eternal life. Whoever believes on the Son has everlasting life. When you turn from your sin and trust Christ, you receive everlasting life. And no, there's no difference between eternal life and everlasting life. They're just different adjectives. They're the same life. So we have God as promise maker, and then we have God as promise keeper. A God who cannot lie takes an oath upon Himself. Since there's none greater, He can't swear by anything else or place His hand on anything else. He can only swear an oath by Himself that we have eternal life, that we have the promise of eternal life. And it does two things, the series, two threads. Believing the promises of God and behaving according to the promises of God. If you don't behave according to the promises of God, I have to ask, do you really believe the promises of God? Now, you might have intellectual knowledge of them. You might have said, oh yes, John 8:36, I memorized that verse in Sunday school, and I know if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that passage. But if you don't behave accordingly to that promise, do you really believe the promise? It's the difference between accepting something as truth and then investing your life in it. You could know all manner of theory about aerodynamics and aircraft, but that's quite a different thing than walking up the gangway and the stairs and sitting down in the seat and saying, "All right, take me to Austin, Texas." You believe planes can fly, Yes, I see them flying all the time. Well, there goes another one. And you can hear them and watch them, and you can study the science of it. Very interesting. But when you put yourself in the seat and you go rumbling down the runway, you've committed yourself to that, what you believe. So biblical promises not only should be believed, but they should affect how we behave. We should live a certain way. And you see that here, and I'll show you in a moment. But I told you last week that seeing God as a promising God is the only way we approach God. He that comes to God must believe that He is. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's the only way we apprehend God. There's something about God's nature. There's something about God's character. There's something about the totality of God's attribute. That promise is, before the world began, He promised eternal life. That's before Eden. That's before Adam. That's before the fall. That's God promised eternal life before the world began. We sometimes think, well, God is love, and He is, and God is holy, and He is, and all the other attributes, and God knows everything. God controls everything. But God, the promise making God. And Robert Traill says, you really miss who God is if you don't see Him as a promise maker and a promise keeper. It's the only way we applaud God. Our God's a promise maker, a promise keeper. Growing up, I never heard higher praise for a man from my father than for my dad to say, he's a man of his word. When I first heard that phrase, I didn't thought, what word? What's the word? He meant, if he says something, he does it. If he says he'll be here, he'll be here. If he says he'll do it, he'll do it. He's a man of his word. And growing up, I thought that was very important, to be a man of your word, to mean what you say, and say what you mean, and do what you said, and show up and be there. To be a man of your word. And my, we need to teach young people that. I mean, I think that's a good life lesson to learn. Be true to your word. That's who you really are. Be true to your word. So when we say God's a promise making, promise keeping God, we're applauding God. We're praising God. God is a God of promise. Robert Traill says, this is really the secret. It's really not a secret, but it's really the missing ingredient as to why some Christians don't enjoy God so much. The old Puritans, and they said, the thing of it is you need to know God and enjoy Him forever. And the catalyst for that joy is in really understanding that He's a promise maker. He's made all these promises, some of which have already been fulfilled, and some promises are yet unfulfilled, but no doubt they're coming. They're sure as God. He would cease to be God if He didn't keep His promises, if He didn't fulfill His promises. We can't lose. We cannot lose, Christian. We're on the winning side. It all turns out to our favor. It turns out to a reward for them that come to God by faith and seek Him in faith. It turns out all right. All we can do is stand and applaud God, because it's not we who make it turn out. It's God who accomplishes that. He says, believing here in the faith. In verse 1, he calls it the faith of God's elect. And then behaving, acknowledging of the truth. Verse 1. Look back at verse 1. The acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, we need to pause here for a minute and make sure we're reading this correctly. What is the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness? Is it chronological here? Is he saying that godliness comes first and then you acknowledge the truth after? That's how we use the word after sometimes. After you stop talking, preacher, we're going to go to lunch. I shouldn't bring it up. But I'm sure you have some afternoon plans. Nap, or some of you husbands left dishes undone in the house. It's the Lord's day, but really, really should take care of that. Really should. So you got some afternoon. What does afternoon mean? It means noon and then afternoon. Is anybody confused? Do you know what after means? After the service. Afterward. So we use the word after like that. That's not what it means here. I shouldn't have spent so much time explaining that, but it's like, y'all know what that after is. You know what afternoon is. But that's not... The acknowledging the truth doesn't come afterward. By the way, some people get confused and they think, well, if I'm good enough, then I can be saved and I'll go to heaven and I'll cash in on these promises. But that's actually backwards. What this word after means here actually means in pursuit of. In pursuit of. The acknowledging of the truth which pursues, which, the only way I can illustrate this is that there are times in my life as a boy where my dad got after me. And I don't mean he came in second. Did anybody ever have somebody get after you? You really need to experience that. It'll help you understand this Bible verse. So it's like... But I can remember my dad got after me. He got, what was he doing? He was pursuing me. Make some adjustments in my actions or my attitude. He got after me. Maybe you've had a coach. It isn't a bad thing, really. It's like, it's actually a good thing when the right person gets after you. When John Hatcher got after me, and he really did, he got after me. Thinking, man, I'm glad he got after me. I'm glad he pursued me. I'm glad he confronted me. That's what this word after me, it means in pursuit of. So acknowledging the truth, which is in pursuit of godliness, it's very clear to Christians, I hope today, that we are pursuing godliness. We have not arrived. We are approaching it and constantly pursuing it. Sometimes we have victories and sometimes we have defeats, but we are pursuing godliness. But the point I'm making, bigger picture here, is that the promise God makes, we need to believe them. We need to have faith in them. We have confidence in them. We have confident expectation of future good. That's what faith really is. And then we need to behave a certain way. And that behavior is, as we pursue godliness, acknowledging the truth. And then verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Here's the outline, really. We are presented with an opportunity to put our faith and adjust our pursuit of godliness in an eternal God versus temporary gods. Now, the world is full of false gods. Paul says they're not really gods, but they're called gods. They're idols. They're really just empty, manufactured, man-made ideas or objects, and people worship them and reverence them. I admire a lot of the Old Testament prophets. You're praying to something that can't hear you. It doesn't matter if you fashion ears out of this stone block. He can't hear you. You're asking this block of wood to help you. It's a block of wood. Come on, block of wood. You think, well, where does superstition come from? Well, it comes from the expectation that maybe there's some divinity in something or some object. Maybe it could help me. And really, superstition is no different between a rabbit's foot and some false idol. Come on, block of wood, help me. Come on, stone God, help me. Can't hear you. Has no arms or legs. Has no feet. has no, can't do anything. We're called to believe in an eternal God, not a temporary God. And I hope I don't have to make a long, involved case about how eternal God is better than a temporary God. Because we're after eternal life, right? If a temporary God was a God for a little bit, even for a moment, they're not, but suppose they were, what could a temporary God do for you? Temporary stuff. He could do temporary. He could help you temporarily. And I guess psychologically or emotionally, some people say, well, I just, it sort of calms my spirit, you know, to, I've got this lucky object and I, it has a placebo effect. It really can. I mean, you say, well, it seems to calm them down. Yeah, temporary gods can give temporary relief. But they can't give eternal relief. You know, eternal relief. You know why? Because they're not eternal.
Right.
To make eternal promises, you have to be eternal. You have to be an eternal God to make eternal promises and keep those eternal promises. We are called to believe an eternal promise versus transitory promises. Our world makes all kinds of promises to us. Some of them are genuine. Cultures, and these are not all negative things, by the way. It's like, go to school, study hard, and you'll graduate, and then you get a good job. Now that's sort of an implicit promise in our system. And by the way, I don't think that's a bad system in and of itself. You do need to go to school. You do need to learn things, how to do things. And by the way, you were created to be a contributor to society, to work. You have talent, you have abilities, you have skills, and you need to learn how to do things and be a contributor. The work ethic is something that predates the fall. We were created to be workers. Some people enjoy their work more than others. Sometimes that's their fault, not their fault. But the point of it is, we make promises like that all the time. Now, you know, get good grades and you get a scholarship, or it goes on your permanent record, and someday an employer will look at your resume, your transcript, and they'll say, "Hey, this guy, this lady, man, this looks like they know what they're. We ought to give them a job." And you get a job. There's all kinds of promises like that. And I'm not saying those are bad. Actually, if I were going to hire somebody, I'd probably look at their track record too and say, well, this is what Brother Hensley always said about preachers, you know, preparing for the ministry and why they needed to finish school. He says not only what they learn there, it's just they just learn to finish. They learn to complete the course. It's just like, well, yeah, he finished. He went to school and he graduated. Now, I know there's all kinds of exceptions. I know they're all, you say, well, I know a preacher, he didn't go to school, didn't have the opportunity. I got it. No criticism there, but I'm saying, Brother Hinson said, you know, some guy goes to school for a year and he drops out. Tells you something. Brother Edwards' judgment was a little bit more severe. He would stand at the foyer at the Bible college and watch in the wintertime and wait for the young preacher boys to show up. He watched them drive into the parking lot. And if they came in on a snowy day with about 6 inches scraped off of their windshield, just bare enough so they could see out the front and the rest of their windshield covered and the side windows covered, back windows covered, he said, that boy's lazy. The word got out, and so they stopped. They started parking on the other side. He says, you're going to clean your window. Clean off your windshield. You need to be able to see out the whole windshield. Clean the side windows. Clean the back window. If you have the wherewithal, sweep the snow off the top of your car. That's why I have a garage. He said, "What? They started it, but they didn't finish it. Clean the windshield off." You think, well, that's kind of, I don't know. People that finish things are, that's a good track record. We have promise for that. We have expectations of that. do this and this will happen. And what all kinds of transitory promises. But what about eternal promises? God has made us eternal promises. Promises that transcend time. That's better. Because we are offered eternal life versus eternal death. So when we're standing on the promises, when can you stand on the promises? I'm saying you can stand on the promises even when you're in the unemployment line. See, our world would say, oh man, that's tough. You lost your job, your business closed, your factory shut down, the economy's taken a downturn, and you've been phased out, you've been surplus, and here you are in the unemployment line. And I use that proverbially because maybe they're, you don't actually stand there, but you say, well, I don't have a job. I can't find a job, or I'm looking for a job. Say, but you can stand on the promises of God when you're in the unemployment line. Amen. You can claim God's promises and say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll not suffer my people to go begging for bread. I'm going to claim the promises of God. God's going to take care of me. God's going to provide for me. We were in that transition from Cincinnati to Murfreesboro. I have to confess to you, we didn't have any savings. I didn't know what an emergency fund was, Brother Gary. I later learned what it was, and that's a good thing. But we had no reserves, and so we were totally dependent. And do you know what? You're not going to believe what happened. Friends and people that loved us showered us with gifts. We ended that little sojourn in the desert better off than we entered that little sojourn. Now, I don't recommend that. Say, well, I'm going to quit my job and see what happened. I don't think you presume on God. But if you find yourself in the unemployment line, you can stand on the promise of God. God will provide for you. God will provide for you in the unemployment line. God will provide for you in financial reversal. I remember studying in school about the Great Depression and being told, you know, we'll never have any financial upheaval like that. I've seen three in my lifetime. You know, it's like, what was that about? What's the stock market doing? What was that 2008? What was that about? What was the tech bubble of the 90s? I'm still not sure what that was, but I was told that, what are these guys stealing money from the pensions? I've seen some things, and I'm just middle-aged. So I think, how does stock markets and banks and... Was that the 70s? When the state banks were shutting down? I don't want to bring up bad memories. Weren't there banks that closed in the 80s? I think there were. I think there were some banks. There was a banking thing that happened. And some of you young people have to talk to some of these gray hair people. Say, did that really happen? Yeah. And I mean, then you've been paying attention. It's like the stock market is like, it's like a roller coaster. The only advice I can give you is buy low and sell high. That's all I know about the stock market. I can't tell you when. I can't tell you how that's going to work. But in financial reversal, you can stand on the promises of God. More seriously, in a sin-crushed home, you can stand on the promises of God. Your spouse may be unfaithful. Your heart may be broken. Your life may be shattered as you knew life, and you can stand in that crisis. You can stand on the promises of God. You don't have to run away from God. In a sin-crushed home, you can stand on the promises of God. You might be like that young fellow on that rock there staring out into an abyss, a fog that is impenetrable, but you can say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't even know what did happen, but I'm standing on the promises of God. I'm going to stand on the promises of God. A storm ravaged house, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods. You could stand by your house with every brick and beam crushed into the ground and say, oh, I'm going to stand on the promises of God. You say, well, how do you know? That hasn't happened to you and you don't know. I've seen Christians do it. I've watched Christians do it. I know Christians can do it. I know God keeps His promises. In an uncertain future, you can stand on the promises of God. You don't have to know the future to trust God. Sometimes we worry and fret and become anxious and waste our joy and waste our strength because we can't decipher what's going to happen. And the truth of the matter is, we're no good at it anyway. It's just that when things are going well, we think, well, they'll just keep going well. And by the way, I'm not opposed to that theory. It's going well. I don't particularly think you have to say, yeah, it's a beautiful day, but it's going to be a blizzard in 3 days. I don't really need to know that. Maybe I do. I guess I'd have to go buy milk and bread or something, but it's like, I don't know if that's going to help me or not. But it's like, I'm not saying you have to predict trouble, but I do have to be honest with you and say this. Life the way it is, you're either coming out of a storm, going into a storm, or you're in the middle of a storm. That's just the way a sin-cursed world is. In an uncertain future, you can stand on the promises of God. You don't have to predict the future. You don't have to decipher the future. You don't have to understand what will happen. You just need to know what has happened. What Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. What He's done to save you. What He's done to secure you. What He's done to call you into His kingdom. What He's done to make you His own. You can stand on the promises of God. And you can stand on the promises of God by a grave. Yesterday we traveled down for a funeral. We stopped there at the funeral and then I said, we got time. Could we go over to the cemeteries? And I just wanted to go by my grandparents' graves. Mama Randolph and her husband, who died in 1940, she was widowed after 25 years of marriage, and God allowed her to raise 12 children. She's one of the greatest Christians. I didn't really know at the time what a great Christian she was, but she's buried at Shady Grove. And we're driving down the little road there, and we come to Mangum, Kentucky. That's where my dad was born. And there's no house there anymore. And the old store, which was the post office, which used to say Mangum, Kentucky, that old store, the porch has fallen down. The sign's gone. I looked for it. I couldn't find it. I thought it might be in the rubble. The sign's gone. Apparently they're storing some things in there, but the store's gone, the post office is gone, but the cemetery there at Shady Grove is still there, the Shady Grove Church. And we got out and we walked through the cemetery, hadn't been there for a while, but we walked right to the grave. I have other relatives buried there too, but walked to Mama Randolph's grave, and we began to reminisce. What an encouragement she was to me as a young preacher. I was her favorite grandchild. No, I wouldn't disagree with that. She made me feel like I was her favorite grandchild. Whoever was with her, she made. And when I married and brought my bride down there, Mama Randolph, she just took Kim under her wing and just made over her and treated her like the princess that she should have been treated. And she just made her loved and accepted her. It meant a great deal to a young bride. I didn't realize at the time what Mama was doing, but she was good at it. And she lived long enough to get the whole Karen in her arms and in the hospital. And thinking God took her home. And I'm standing there by her grave. And she told me when we stopped by there, she says, you be good to this girl. She's talking about Kim. She says, you be good to her. Yes, ma'am. I told Kim, I said, I hope she knows I've tried to do that. But I'm standing on a promise that I'm going to see her again. We went up to Carter Ridge and over past that little church there. That's where Mom and Pop are buried. They're at the very end of the cemetery. We walked up to their graves. Papa died in 1971. Mom died in 1979, I think. She'd got to come to our wedding too, but so I stood by their grave and I thought about all the times that they had prayed for me and prayed for us, and how they loved us like only grandparents can love. I know your mom and dad love you, but I mean grandparents. Anyway, as I stood there in that little country cemetery, the sunshine had come out and clouds had kind of burned off, and I thought, I told him, I said, I'm standing on promises right now. Someday, these graves are going to open. And I won't be in the way, but they're going to be raised physically, bodily, with a glorified body. And I will see that promise fulfilled. At every Christian grave you stand, you're standing on the promises. Addison Baptist Church is standing on the promise every time we grieve the death of a pillar or a member of this church, a servant of this church. We're standing on God's promises that He will be with us. Say, how can we go on if this one's gone or that one's gone? We're standing on the promises of God. We're standing on the promises. It doesn't matter if you're in the unemployment line or some great reverse of finance or sin has crushed your home and separations and sadnesses have come into your home beyond your control, or even because of you. Storm-ravaged houses and uncertain futures, standing in the cemeteries, we stand on the promises. Now, it doesn't do any good to stand and believe if you don't stand and deliver and behave as though those promises were true. Let's bow our heads. Are you standing on the promises? Or has discouragement and doubt and fear and anxiety and depression swept over you? And I understand it's the source of it. I understand the humanity. I don't have any trouble understanding why things bother people. We're flesh and blood. We're susceptible to the vagaries and the uncertainties of life. And some of you have endured things and experienced things that I can't even fathom. And some of you have borne griefs and sadnesses and bearing them now. But everyone here of an age knows what it is to mourn the death of a loved one or a friend or a co-worker or someone who is integral to your life. Stand on the promises. Rejoice in the Lord, who is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Father, bless the service to some heart. If there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, help them to come with enough concern about their soul, with enough concern about their eternity to say, I need to stop worrying about tomorrow and start preparing for eternity. I need to stop focusing solely on everyday life and get a grip on eternal life. Help that somebody, a man, a woman, a boy or girl who understands they're a sinner, to turn from sin and trust Christ and Christ alone. Help them to come and publicly profess Christ as Savior. To unite with this church in baptism or through however you would bring them, Father, give them strength to stand on the promises of a God who cannot lie, has sworn by Himself to give us eternal life. Pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand.